This is the second hour in the series on the shape of the church, stated the political shape of the gospel because of the interest in looking at formal, outward matters, the church as a human community. We talked the last time about a procedure that was prescribed for Jesus, by Jesus, for his disciples to deal with their conflicts, and could have gone more than we did into the psychological and sociological dimensions of taking that seriously, but we just read it as describing a process that was at work in the early church. This time our topic is quite different. It isn't about a conversational process, but an idea. And a very simple idea, but far-reaching, so that while we're still talking about the visible quality of the Christian community, it isn't so much focused on how to do something, but rather on why. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we acknowledge it as an unmerited gift, a privilege, to have been called to participate in your work in the world, to be disciples of a risen Lord who brought to us a message of the new world that's on the way. Guide our efforts to come to grips with the meaning of his coming and his call for your glory in his name. Amen. Those of you who were here as long ago as last Saturday might remember that day there were a number of things said calling into question the modern Western Christian, especially North American, focus on individualism. That critical thrust was in the Bible study by John Schramm, and it was also involved in some of the reading of intellectual history by Roger Field, looking at where America's vision of individual status and the quality of every individual comes from. As over against other periods in cultural history, we know that equality is good. We think we know that for sure. It even takes a certain exercise of the mind to remember that in most of cultural history, equality was not assumed to be a good thing, because society was made stratified. People were different in every thinkable way. Every known society had people on top and below. Even Koinonia has more people on top than below. That's one difference. In most societies, there are more people below than on top. So stratification is the nature of the order of things, and most societies have believed that that is good. In our epoch, without exact clarity about exactly what that would mean, we all know we are egalitarian, but we aren't sure about where that comes from, why it should be good, how it should be possible, and what to do about the fact that it isn't true. The American national legend goes all the way back to the founding documents. It is held in the documents themselves that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights. Now that creation appeal is a label for our problem. What does it mean to appeal to creation? In the history of Christian thought, there has been an enormous amount of use of that concept in two major lines. One is You appeal to the way things were made by God because he made them the way he wants them, and the way he made them because he wanted them that way is roughly the way they are. So creation is the word you use to claim that the nature of things as they are, at least more or less as they are, is what God wants. Well, if you look at people as they are, it's clear that they're not created equal. They're all different. They have different genetic capacities. They have different cultural milieu in which they become what they are. They have different chances to survive and to develop. Some of these clearly in their genes, or at least not chosen by the individual, in the part of the world, in the part of world history where they came to be born, and very little subject to change. If, on the other hand, creation means the way things should be, but they aren't, as if you make much of the fallenness of the world as it is, then the idea that we know how they originally were created isn't much help, because there's no way you can go to find that. And that clash between the appeal to creation as the way things are, which obviously is not egalitarian if you just look at the way people are, and the appeal to creation as an undefinable, unmeasurable ideal that is only stated through some intellectual operation or through some revelatory text, that conflict has meant that the appeal to creation never finishes. The second thing that that founding document said about rights, about equality, is that it is stated in the form of rights. And what are rights? Well, my rights are what I can go to court about. The concept of rights, when it becomes operational, involves a particular appeal to authority. I can say I have a right, and all I can do is talk. I only really have a right if I can go to court with it, or if I can call the neighborhood policeman, and he will enforce my right. So, for rights language to be operational, one has to proceed very often individually. At least the aggrieved party tends to need to operate in his or her own interest, or in their own interest, through a special process of litigation or other appeal to authority. And we are seeing now, especially in our society, with the astronomical increase in the amount of business the courts have, that that doesn't turn out to be a very efficient way for the adjudicating of rights borne by individuals. Is there any other way to get at the notion of equality than that way that the American foundational vision does it? That is, by appealing to creation, which is confusing, and giving the aggrieved individual the onus of defending himself. What other basis would there be? What other way would there be to think about it? Well, I'll start by turning to a classically understood New Testament text, one which is one of the two or three texts taken very sweepingly and almost uniformly to be the basis for New Testament individualism, for the idea that the believer is a changed person. I could even ask you what that text is. What are the most common texts that say that the believer is a changed person? Don't all speak at once. John Schramm has a favorite phrase. He says, "You're just looking at me."
2 Corinthians 5:17
is the one I was thinking of. It could also have been John 3. But let me read that as we ordinarily have it in the Revised Standard, and then debate with it. We regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Footnote, or creature. He is a new creature or creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. That seems clearly to be saying that the individual is what is made new in Christ, and that wouldn't speak to the question of rights because it's on another subject then. Then it talks about how new the new person is. But that isn't a very good translation, despite the fact that it has been that way in all of the modern languages until recently. There are two purely linguistic arguments against that translation, and there I'll just have to beg the rest of you to check with the people who've studied some of the Greek. One is that in the Greek, there does not appear the word, any word, for he is. Now, sometimes in Greek you don't need the is. Or sometimes in Greek, if you have a verb, you don't need the he. But you can't have a sentence without either a subject or a predicate. But that's what you have in the Greek. The second difficulty is, so there's no reason to put in there a subject which would be an individual, he. There is no he in that sentence. And secondly, the word that is translated here, creation or creature, cannot in any, at least does not anywhere else in New Testament Greek mean an individual creature. That is, a person or an animal or a tree or any object of God's creating. It means the whole creation, the act of creating or the time of creation or the reality of all creation. So the New English Bible, I think, is right in its thrust, although it's somewhat a paraphrase. If anyone be in Christ, there is a whole new world. It's not the individual that's new. It's the world that's new. So that's the starting point for coming back to our question, because then this passage is on our question. Now let's back up. We regard no one from a human point of view. And what does that mean? The old King James said, we don't see anyone after the flesh. What does after the flesh mean? Well, one easy thing to think it might mean, and this is in some of the commentaries, is that the Apostle Paul is here referring to the fact that he had never seen the earthly Jesus, at least as far as he knew. They'd never met. And you know that his status as an apostle was subject to some doubt and criticism because he wasn't an apostle like all the other 12 or the 11 who had seen Jesus in his earthly ministry and could be witnesses to the resurrection. He wasn't an apostle like that because he had not seen the earthly Jesus. So he could be saying, defending himself, even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. So he's making the case for not having to know or not having to have known the earthly Jesus in order to be an apostle. Well, that's a valid point, but it can't be the point of the subject because he keeps on saying he doesn't know anybody else from a human point of view, and the other people are all there yet in their bodies. So it can't mean that. Now, if you study again just the comparative use of the same phrase, according to the flesh, it just means ethnically. It means according to your biological origins, your descent. Some people are Jews according to the flesh, and some people are Gentiles according to the flesh. That's the ordinary usage. Paul talks about the Jews as being children of Abraham, according to the flesh. Then the passage begins to become meaningful. Paul is explaining his ministry in the face of criticisms of his ministry. And these criticisms are multiple. We know them from other books, but especially from 2 Corinthians. And it's likely that he's actually quoting them. Earlier in this passage, some people accused him of being a man-pleaser, verse 11. Some people accused him of commending himself, of always making his own case. And some people said he's crazy. If we are beside ourselves, okay, it's for God. But if I'm in my right mind, if I'm logical, the word in Greek is logikos, logical, it is for you. If I am logical, it is in your favor. Why is it logical? Why is it in favor of the Corinthians that Paul should be logical. Well, because, so here's the key term, which is earlier in the passage than where we were, because the love of Christ controls us, or New English says, well, gives us no choice, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. He died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. A very complicated sentence, but it gives you the picture of a trading place. He took our place and died our death, so that we live for him because he lives. Well, that's why we don't look at anybody else ethnically. Because whether you are Jew or Gentile, Paul sees in you the risen Christ. Or Paul sees you as no longer being that because of the death of Christ. And the solidarity between Christ and all of us, taking our place in his death and in his rising again, means that we're all the same. So what makes us all the same, what makes ethnic differences unimportant, differences that flow from the order of creation, are made unimportant by the death of Christ for all of us. So the new creation is not that you are new because you're born again, and you are new, and she is new, and he is new, and I am new, because each of us is born again singly. The new creation is that all of society is now seen in a new light, because in Christ, the differences that mattered don't matter anymore. They aren't there because they died. That's what Christ died with and for. If we see this passage in this light, then there's a pretty straight parallel, all of the words are different, to the middle of Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, where there is also reference to the death of Christ creating one new humanity. The old translations say a new man, but again, it doesn't mean a new individual personage. It means a new humanity is created because in the death of Christ, the wall that separated Jew from Gentile has been broken down. So the message of reconciliation is not simply that God has reconciled to himself, that's the rest of the chapter, those who were severally, one by one, sinners against him, but he has reconciled them in one body among themselves by crucifying in Christ what separated them, namely their ethnic differences. And seeing them now all alike because they are all seen as having traded places with Jesus. There's one other place where that same language of new creation is used. It's the end of the book of Galatians. Far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And there again, the world doesn't mean everything about the world. In this case, it means the difference between Jews and Gentiles. That's what he's been talking about in the passage. For neither circumcision counts for anything, but nor uncircumcision, but the new creation. So Jewishness and non-Jewishness don't matter anymore. What matters is the new world. And in that new world, Jews and Greeks are the same. That's the fundamental difference that divided categories of people in the experience of the early church. That's the difference that represents all the other differences. And if the difference between Jew and Gentile can be reconciled or bridged over, then other differences are similar. So it's no surprise that in some of the other capsule statements, we find other differences being put together in the same connection. In the same book, Letter to the Galatians, from which I just read, in the third chapter, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons, and that would be appropriately sons and daughters of God, through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is, and now, three different parallels, three different differences, Jew nor Greek. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So the reunion of separates, or the reconciliation of opposites in Christ, applies to those three differences, and Paul would almost say probably to any pair of differences that are important. That way of slicing the pie, or that way of dividing humanity, is overcome if in Christ both have died and both have new life. It's generally taken by the scholars that it was especially in a baptism context that this was said or celebrated or thought about. This particular text says so. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there are those who think, although the scholars still debate that, that also in 2 Corinthians, the passage we looked at before, if anyone is in Christ, that also means baptism. It is to be in Christ has all kinds of meanings, or at least is given all kinds of meanings by modern readers. But one of the very possible meanings is that the ceremony of baptism itself is seen as introducing people into a new age, into a new stage of history, into a new world, so that the meaning of baptism is the meaning of the newness of this world, in which those old differences are changed or done away with, and that the identification with Christ, he died for us so that we don't have to die, so that we live because he lives, that continuing exchange language, is the way of explaining the equality of those who had been unequal before. So the equality thrust of the early Christians, to use words in quotes because all of these words can be bent and have different meanings, is not ethical, but theological. That is, it doesn't proceed from asking, what's a nice way to treat people? And should you all treat all people alike? That's what I would call ethical, and that's a good thing to think about. But for Paul, it's much deeper than that. It is the meaning of the work of Christ that all are of the same worth. It's the meaning of reconciliation through the cross that categories of human history no longer separate people according to the flesh as they did before. So precisely those differences that looked in the old created order to be solid, the differences of nation, race, or the differences of sex, or the profoundly rooted social differences between master and slave. Those differences are overwhelmed by the new world in which equality is the product of the death and resurrection of Christ. So Paul's ministry is not divided in two portions. First of all, he has to get people to believe in Jesus like an evangelist and trust their lives to him, and then once they have believed, then he has to come to them with the fine print and say, well, that means you have to be nice to each other. It's rather the other way around. He is announcing as a fact that in the resurrection of Christ, the world has been made new. There is a new world, and the world is new precisely in that the way we used to have worth, the way we used to see ourselves and each other, has been replaced in the death and resurrection of Christ. We no longer see each other ethnically. We no longer see each other according to categories. We no longer see each other according to what we can perform or produce, or where we got our education, or what our other creational values are. We see one another through the universality of the work of Christ. And Paul is simply informing people, that's the new world. And in baptism, you join that new world. You join the new world in which all are equal, because the differences themselves are part of the old regime. Now, we don't have a specific procedure described the way we did last night for how the early church went about implementing the equal dignity of all categories of people.
The places we hear it reported in the early church are the discussions that the church had about how the missionary enterprise ought to go on, and whether Gentiles who had become believers in the Jewish Jesus as Messiah of the Jews had to become Jews to believe that. And that story is pretty well known, although it isn't always recognized how important it is for the whole New Testament. That's something that is growing in the attention of scholars in recent years. But we still have to look at some of the applications making the bridge from that message to what we do with it. The first point is to lift out what's already visible and what became visible to me when looking at the contrast with the American charter documents. The rootage of Christian egalitarianism is not in creation, but in redemption. People are not created equal. Even ideally, we can't say that people were created equal in any sense except that God loved them all. Some kind of abstract equal dignity we can state, but we can't say that people are all created the same. And certainly in the fallen world, we have no handle on any information to support the thesis that people are created equal. All of the evidence is that they're created very unequal. But that doesn't matter, because we aren't basing this argument on creation. We're basing it on the death of Christ for all. And in that respect, people are all equal, or in the face of that event. Now, in the debates about social ethics among professional ethicists, shouldn't burden most of you with that agenda, but Larry and I have to work on it once in a while. There's a big debate about whether thinking about creation wouldn't help us to talk more effectively with non-Christians or with non-believers, because creation is common to all, whereas specific Christian ideas are, of course, sectarian and private. But you don't find that creation out there. The Christian concept of creation, the Jewish concept of creation, already are subject to debate and are no more commonly shared with other people or non-believers than is the message of redemption. So by looking for an ethics of creation or a social message based on the idea of creation, we simply weaken our ability to talk about something that is clearly rooted only in the work of Christ. A second weakness in the concentration on creation is that gives people no ability to deal with the tragic realities that inequality is not only hard to change, but that the change involves suffering or conflict. You can't just decree equality. Change is costly. Equalization can never come naturally. If some are high and some are low, equalization will mean that the high ones will have to come down. Now, this is a place where we've seen some of it in Roger Field's lectures, but all of us know a little of it. As long as there was a pool of resources out there, there was more land to be won, there were more treasures in the earth to be pumped up, or there were more gimmicks to be created to make life more efficient, we could really believe that the poor could get more without the rich giving up any. And we're still working on this trickle-down theory in most of our thought about world economic justice. But increasing realism about the limits of the planet is making more and more people face the fact that ultimately there won't be more for most people unless there's less for some people. And that means suffering. And you need a doctrine of suffering, or you need an understanding of suffering for that, so that it is important that the Christian message about equality sees it as coming through the cross, as not natural, as costly and sacrificial, and involving a commitment that can best be talked about in terms of death and resurrection, rather than just readjusting the coefficients so that the people that are a little behind will catch up and the people ahead will slow down a little in their forward movement. Especially since the Christian vision for equality is part of a Christian vision. It's non-coercive. It can't be imposed on a stratified society by any kind of authoritative institutional takeover. You can't simply destroy a stratified society, as some anarchists have thought you could do, and then everything will just start again from even. Nor would it be a liberation to take the stratified society and stand it on its head and have some people who are on the bottom now be on top, and the people who are now on top be on the bottom. That's been done once in a while in some national revolutions, and that doesn't bring the kingdom either. Well, how then can you work with a vision to applying in this world the awareness that the new world is on the way, is already here in Christ? And here there is another set of materials in the New Testament that I won't try to read at depth, although I could refer you to one chapter in my book, The Politics of Jesus, on the subject. What did the Christians then do about the stratification in their society? They didn't take over the Roman Empire and declare that some former slave should be Caesar and Caesar should become a slave. They didn't stand the thing on its head. They didn't take over the empire at all. In fact, they couldn't. But they didn't mind that they couldn't, because they wouldn't have wanted to, as contrasted with Christians of four centuries later. What they wanted to do was to have the collision between the newness of the values of Jesus and the old stratified society be managed according to their own message, that is, non-coercively, redemptively. And the way they found to do that in the first generation, I think it would have been different if they had kept on and there had been a progression in freedom, as there could be in other cultures, but the form that took was different from our visions of macho liberation, of the duty of everybody to climb up to the top and pull themselves up to full stature by their own power. The short-range strategy suggested by several New Testament writers for social stratification is to let it be outwardly, but to reverse it inwardly. They were in a society where the master-slave relationship was an unchangeable part of the culture in the short run. Nobody had any access to a White House from which they could make an emancipation proclamation. But the relation of master and slave can be not simply transformed, but negated from the inside by the master dealing with the slave as his brother. And we have the document, the letter of Paul to Philemon, explaining that he's supposed to do just that. Onesimus, a runaway slave, is a Christian, whether he was a Christian before or whether he became a Christian when he ran into Paul. All of that we can only surmise, but at least his being a Christian relates to his going back to his master Philemon, carrying this message from Paul that says, treat him now as a brother. Not only in the spirit, but in the flesh. And if you're not willing to do that because it's the right thing to do, I'll pay you for it. So he is to be freed in the moral meaning of slavery. He is no longer going to be a slave. But it's very likely that he continued to carry an ID that said slave on it, because there wasn't any more free place for him to be somebody in that society than as a member of Philemon's household. And he'd gone back voluntarily as a Christian to Philemon's household. Similarly, in the relations of husband and wife, parent and child, there's one set of documents which the scholars in the New Testament area dignify by using a foreign word. Everything's more important. If you say it in another language, if it's really theological, you say it in Latin or Greek. If it's halfway theological, you can use German. It's apparently Martin Luther that coined the term that's used. Haustafeln means household lists, in which we have three or four or five, depending on how close you look, in the New Testament, where it says husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, slaves,
what that relationship should be. The relationship is that the subordinate party of the pair is not going to rise up and smash the relationship by an act of rebellion. In that sense, it's subordination, and it doesn't look liberated by a modern criterion. But much more important is that the superior party in the relationship as it stands is to be subordinate as well, and is to change much more in that relationship than the previously subordinated party does. There's more to that argument as to how that is really a strategy of social change, a revolutionary strategy rather than a conformist one. My point in mentioning it here is simply that it only arose because of the basically egalitarian message of the New Testament. That is, people are all equal. So women started asking right away, how do we show our equality? Do we stand up and rip off our veils? Now Paul says, no, that's not the way to do it. Keep your veil on. But talk. I mean, they were supposed to talk in church, and that was enough liberation. But why add insult to injury by taking off your veil when you talk? Master-slave, the relationships are fundamentally changed, but then you can afford, because you have that freedom now, not to try to smash the wider social order, which isn't in our hands anyway, to live in such a way that the wider social order is shaken and hollowed out from the inside, but not smashed from above. And the way of implementing the equalization of the gospel is that transformation of values with which people would go on living in a stratified world with their hearts and attitudes de-stratified or equalized.
Now, the last kind of thing to look at, and just by projecting a few lines of thought, not pursuing them, is whether this different footing for the equality message of the church, as contrasted with the equality message of the modern Western world, would have anything to say to the societies around us, the society at large, the society that doesn't take its cues from the gospel. Remember that in a very indirect sense, these four lectures are supposed to be representing a view of the church different from the dominant Western Protestant view of the church as established. It's significant, therefore, to say that historically it has been the case that the radical minority churches have usually been egalitarian in this kind of way, beginning even before the 16th century Reformation. In the 15th century Reformation, did you know there was a Reformation in the 15th century? In the Czech territories, Bohemia and Moravia, there was a national uprising, which was really a Protestant movement, the first Protestant movement, in a sense, a century before the successes of Luther and Zwingli and their team. This Czech national movement gradually broke down into an establishment wing and a radical wing, as ordinary happens. The radical wing was led by a self-educated thinker, maybe a shoemaker, Peter Elfkelschitz, who in the 15th century was already saying there is no place in a Christian community for the distinction between the nobles and the peasants. That is the doctrine of estates that was so solid that nobody else could think otherwise than that there are three kinds of people in the world. There are the clergy, there are the princes, and there are the common people. He said that just isn't according to the law of Christ. The law of Christ was one of his terms. Those states or stations were still so solid that in the 16th century they were still the basis for the social ethical thinking of most of the reformers. But he said, no, segregation, stratification has no place in the Christian community. In the English Reformation, two centuries later, there was a group who were actually known as the Levelers. because they made a theological issue of social stratification. So it's generally been the case that the radical Christian groups not only proclaim equality within their membership, at least in their early generations, but call for a critiquing of inequality and stratification in the wider society. But how is it different? How is the way these groups do it different? Well, one difference is obviously that it can't be coercive. A minority group can't coerce a society to impose equality, can't start by changing the laws. Or if it works at changing the laws, it works at changing them one by one, the way the Wesleyan movement changed the British laws on the legality of the slave trade, one by one, one issue at a time. This approach to equality, I have already suggested, is more realistic because it admits the cost of equality. Equality can't be had except by suffering, except by somebody giving, somebody coming down. And that's not in our nature, and it's not in the nature of society for that to happen. So that the Christian equality message ought to be more realistic because it is focused upon the impact of the cross and the resurrection and doesn't make unrealistic claims about the potential of human nature as such. Secondly, it affirms this equalization in terms of classes and categories, not just individuals. In the American system especially, individuals have rights. It's been a long time to get to the point where we could see groups as having rights because groups were the objects of discrimination. Where the vision in the passage of 2 Corinthians that we began with is a global vision of categories of people, groups, races, ethnic unities. Equality of dignity doesn't mean uniformity either. That's something we'll talk about more when we get around to the varieties of gifts another evening. So that to equalize doesn't mean that people are all the same, but that in their differentness, they are all of the same worth. So we don't ask people to get more alike. We rejoice in their differences. It's in their differences that we rejoice that they're the same in worth. And that would have saved us in America from the melting pot vision in favor of another way of claiming all people have access to equality. Well, that last set of comments is just a few uncoordinated thrusts into the relationship between the church and the wider society. But I suspect that after the age of Martin Luther King, the place of suffering and even martyrdom, in the place of patience, and the place of group identity, in that civil rights effort, we might be a little more able to understand the pertinence of this thrust than when we were trying to get our equality from the rhetoric of the age of Jefferson. The reason we call for all people to be treated as of equal dignity is the cross. So we shouldn't be surprised that it'll cost something to commit ourselves to making that work in the world. But first it has to work in the church. And the last point to make there would be one that is frequently made by people who talk about church-world relationships from this free church perspective. Until the Christians who claim to be Christians have at least begun to work at implementing some particular thrust of the gospel, it's pointless or even counterproductive to try to impose it on the whole world through the laws or ask it of the whole world in any other way. I continue to use as a specimen of this a case that maybe shouldn't be taken as this representative, but at least it's a true case. Several of us were in a discussion on the north side of Chicago 15 years ago about the concern of the churches for racial segregation in housing in Evanston. The ministerial body of the main downtown churches in Evanston was discussing whether there should not be a common effort of the clergy to go to the city government to get the city government to pass and implement legislation against housing segregation, or against segregation in the real estate trade. A friend of mine who was in this conversation asked, who are the real estate agents? Do they go to church? Well, yes, they go to our churches. Well, then why do you have to go to the government to tell people to do what, as Christians, they should be doing anyway? That was the confession of the impotence of the clergy as teachers of Christians, that instead of teaching the Christians not to commit the immorality of segregationist real estate practices, they had to go the long way around by means of City Hall in order to try to do it coercively. And Franklin Littell, the historian of free churches who lifted this kind of thing up, says the same thing about prohibition. The reason that prohibition was fundamentally wrong has not to do with whether it's right or wrong to conclude this or that about the use of beverage alcohol, but that it was fundamentally mistaken that people who thought that you shouldn't consume it, instead of enforcing it through the voluntarily functioning support system of the Christian community, had to write it into law, and in fact into constitutional law. The Christian vision for equality is only credible as something we can commend to the wider world if we are living it in the body of believers. If we are living it in the body of believers, then that very fact commends it to the wider world and also gives us leverage for doing something about it in the wider society. So much for introduction. We have 10 minutes.
I have a question. If these be the cases, you've introduced the premise that if a person is in Christ, there is a new world. But Christ, he himself said that, you know, we are a part of this world, but not in it. In it, but not a part of it. And if these be the cases, that new world that's created, it isn't functioning. Because that new world that is created is not a part of what Christ would want, the segregation or the alcohol, or the immorality of people.
The record does not confirm that the newness of the world is working.
Right.
Well, it's because most people don't believe in it.
Yeah, but it to me, it's more
most of the people who are baptized don't believe that their baptism commits them to equality. Well, then no wonder it doesn't work.
But by the same token, if that newness or that...
In Paul's experience, it was really true. There were really Jews who, because Christ was confessed as risen, dealt with Gentiles as brothers, and
really?
Vice versa.
And they should.
They could. They did.
Yeah.
It was really working. Now, that it isn't really working in our world calls for another set of discussions about where we lost it, what went wrong.
But that's a theological argument, because the Jews don't believe in Christ as their personal Savior, so that wall that you were talking about is still there. So it's a personal relationship.
Well, it's more than personal. I mean, it's more than individuals. It's more than individualistic, because all the Jews who believe in Jesus as Messiah, and that was most of the early Christians, and all the Gentiles who believe in the Jewish Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, they are really a new culture. And they really were that. And they were that for centuries, and until they adjusted in the later centuries their relationship to the establishment.
Perhaps it's a matter of semantics then, in how we deal with society as a born-again Christian.
Yeah. Well, I think I'd begin more conversation if we were going to search more at where I ended here. Let the people who claim that Jesus has changed their lives first show that that's working, and then we can deal with the problem that the Jews don't believe it, or that the atheists don't believe it, or that the communists don't believe it.
You don't think that's happening today?
Not much.
But it is happening, though.
To the extent to which it's happened, then we're gaining ground. But in general, we have not committed ourselves. That is, just this morning in the American Mind series, we were talking about what a powerful section of American society believes that we can go back to the good old days when everybody knew their place. And when families and societies were segregated according to ethnic and sexual identity in a way that was solid. And they think that's Christian, and they think we can reach back to that and that'll save the country. That's just the opposite of what Paul is talking about here.
But I guess maybe I'm missing your point, but I still feel that it's a personal relationship with my Lord and Savior that commends me to go out and live the life that Christ would want me to live. I am his representative on this earth.
It can't not be personal. It can't be not personal. But what matters in this text is that it's more than personal.
Yeah, right.
It's intergroup.
It expounds outward from a person.
It's intergroup as well as interperson. And it's based on a new vision of the world, not just on a new mentality that the individual happens to get.
Would you care just if you have a few of your ideas or your thoughts on how the moral majority is going about getting their views to people?
I'm not enough of a journalist or adequately in touch with all the details to trust the impressions I have of the moral majority. There are elements that I have to see as responding to real needs and sincerely well-intended, such as the sense of the destructiveness of a general cultural moralism, relativism in morality, and that it would help, and it wouldn't be anti-democratic, and it wouldn't be anti-Christian, and it wouldn't be anti-Jewish, to have more shared affirmation of moral commitments on such issues as the dignity of human life, and a society which would have that would work better. What I have doubts about is whether the best way to project that vision at the points where it's correct is the concentration on electoral politics, that is, on getting some people unelected who happen to have taken positions you disapprove of. That is, the concentration on settling it on the level of national legislation, and on assuming that the restoration of the solidity of moral values that we want at the root of a society is identical with restoring old patterns of family authority and the dominance of white Anglo-Saxon Protestant values, and especially American nationalism over against the rest of the world. At all of those points, I think it's the values aren't even better. At some points, the values might be better. Some concern for some kind of wholesome family unity and respect for the dignity of innocent life. But even at those points, the effort is to impose it by being the majority. And in that sense, it's still an establishment mentality rather than the witness of a transformed Christian community to the wider society.
It's interesting, we were talking about the different examples of the head and the one that's subordinate, and that the new order would be that if it's the way it is, you may not make the subordinate now be the head and so forth, you know, outwardly, but that there are differences in relationship within that. How this all fits with the ERA and this kind of thing of trying to change the top or change the law so that something will happen rather than those who will say, well, let's do better with the laws that there are or make them more situational or how Christians fit into this. Obviously, therefore, being kind of a minority trying to make a change now in the big situation, which you earlier said, maybe just doesn't work.
Well, once it was clear that the moral forces facing the Christian claim that blacks ought to have as much right to vote as whites, once that was clear, it was fitting that there should be a voting rights law to anchor on the legal level, on a national and state legal level, something that had been acquired
on the grounds of, first of all, a minority proclamation. So if there were clarity about the meaning of equality on the issues of sex discrimination, I'm not sure it would be wrong to try to find a legal wording for that. But I don't know that the ERA was needed to do that, and at least it hasn't succeeded in doing that. So I think on a pragmatic level, that wasn't the way to go, even if you believe in that issue. That turned out to be an inefficient or ineffective way to try to obtain that. Now you can say, well, it doesn't matter to be effective as long as it was a witness. The people that argued for it didn't say that. If they did, that'd be different. So the Christian witness to the equality of dignity of the sexes, which means to the wrongness of a past structure which was discriminatory against women just on grounds of sex, that witness belongs as part of the Christian corrective witness and the corrective experience of the Christians in the church. But again, the path of deciding that the thing to do is a constitutional amendment may be as wrong as prohibition.
You're saying that now is not the right time. The time is not right for that kind of amendment.
Well, let me back up and say I'm not sure what's right or wrong. I don't want to say that legislation is never right, because I'm in favor of the Johnson wave of voting rights legislation. That was needed, and if it hadn't been done in the laws, it wouldn't have worked in Mississippi. So I'm not against legislation, but legislation doesn't work unless there is at least much of a climate so that it can work. And legislation that can't work doesn't increase respect for the law and doesn't get implemented, like prohibition.